I've been making comments almost every morning about my image on the monitor here. And they took pity on me this morning and turned it off. So I feel better this morning. Now, the Bible calls Christians peculiar people. I didn't know who they were until I met Seventh-day Adventists. Anybody that would come out at 7 o'clock in the morning, every morning all week long, to hear a preacher is peculiar, I think. Do you have one Bible verse or one Bible passage that's been kind of your guiding light and your inspiration through the years? Mine is Jeremiah 29. If you want to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, I'm going to read a couple of verses this morning from there. Verse 11 in particular. The Lord gave me during a very intense spiritual crisis in my life when I was searching for guidance and for hope. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity. One version reads, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then it goes on, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. That's my Bible verse. I claim that. That's mine. God gave that to me. I tell this to you because when I was still a Lutheran pastor, I used to attend meetings that were planned and sponsored by an organization within Lutheranism across the spectrum called the Lutheran Evangelistic Movement. I think it's now disappeared from history, but in those days it was quite active, and they published a little paper called the Evangelize. And in every issue on the back page, there was a study usually of Daniel and Revelation, a study in prophecy. And I used to read that and just shake my head. Couldn't understand a word. Daniel and Revelation were closed books to me. Until I learned and discovered the ministry of Jesus as high priest. I remember the day very clearly. I was sitting in the seminary library in my study carrel. By that time I was well on my way into Adventism, but I was praying in the carrel there, and I told God that if you want me to preach and teach this, that is the biblical message concerning his high priestly ministry, you have to make it existential for me. And I'll say something about that word in just a minute. That is to say, you have to make it a part of my inner being and my inner life. And it happened right there, just like that. Like a big bright light came on in my head. And the bottom line to the whole sanctuary doctrine and the high priestly ministry of Jesus is that we have a Savior who cares for us and who exercises that care for us moment by moment from the heavenly sanctuary. Now, I threw a 75-cent word at you, existential. That's part of a theological vocabulary. I used to tell my seminary students that when you're a seminary student, you have to learn a new language. You have to learn a theological vocabulary, I said, but when you get out of here and get into the parish, forget it. Get rid of it as soon as you can, because you're going to have to start communicating with your people, and they don't talk that language. So I hope you don't mind my throwing that word at you this morning. But when I discovered the ministry of Jesus as my high priest, Daniel and Revelation began to open up. Because this is part of his exercising his care for me. Not only for me, but for you and for all, for the church, for believers, all through the centuries of time down to the end. It's marvelous. Today we're going to look at the letter to Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. I'm using the New American Standard Version, if it sounds a little different to you. And to the angel, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, these letters are packed, so we don't have time to touch on every single verse and every single aspect of the letter, only on those things that I think are most relevant for us today. 30 miles from the city of Sardis, in about 140 BC, a king by the name of Attalus Philadelphus II founded the city of Philadelphia. The name, of course, you know that, I'm sure, means brotherly love. And he founded it and named it that in honor of the love that he shared with his brother. Philadelphia was a small town, as were most of these seven small communities to which Jesus writes this letter. Small congregation. And you know, when we look at ourselves, when we look at each other, there's an awful lot to disappoint us and to discourage us, isn't there? But Jesus has a different set of values. This church at Philadelphia and the one at Smyrna were the only ones out of the seven that escaped criticism from Christ. There is not one tough word from the Lord to that faithful congregation in Philadelphia. The few tough words that we find in this letter are reserved for those in the community who oppose the truth and for those who oppose believers who are determined to follow the truth. And the reality of this kind of opposition is all too prevalent in every age of church history. In every community, large or small. And to this church, Jesus refers to himself as the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. How you know and I know that a key is a little instrument that locks and unlocks. When you open a safety deposit box in a bank, you get a key. Which means that you have the authority and you have the power to have access to that box and to get in and to keep others out. The key is a symbol of power and jurisdiction and control. And in Isaiah chapter 22, God's prophet thundered against a crooked official named Shebna because he was feathering his own nest, and God threw him out of office and installed Eliakim, of whom he said, Isaiah 22, verse 22, he said, I will place on his shoulder, that is on the shoulder of Eliakim, the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, Eliakim prefigured Jesus, who, Isaiah 9:7 says, will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That was the promise to Mary. You remember, in Luke, the first chapter, verse 32 and 33, when the Lord God speaks to Mary and he says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And over his cross, remember, hung the words, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus, I don't know whether I should say, has the key to the kingdom of heaven or is the key to the kingdom of heaven. Both are true. He is the key. He has the key to God's presence, to eternal life, to the storehouse of truth. He has the key to all of our circumstances, collective as a body and individually as persons. He has the keys of death and Hades, as Revelation 1:18 says. There is no power on earth that can hinder him from fulfilling his mission. The way is open to forgiveness and peace for the most sinful, the most needy, who come to him in repentance and faith. But it is closed to those who refuse to come to him. Represented in verse 9. He has the keys to the door of Christian service and witness. He has opened the door of opportunity for ministry wide for all of us. Paul talked about open doors in Ephesus and Macedonia, and he went in. And we know the results. The greatest one-man missionary crusade in all of history. Now, Laodicea, as we see tomorrow, is the church of the closed door, but Philadelphia is the church of the open door. And the Bible tells us that between the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost, the disciples were, quote, behind closed doors for fear. Are we behind closed doors for fear today? Well, there's a lot to be afraid of today. Elder Gallimore was talking about that yesterday in his class. There's a lot to be afraid of today. Are we afraid of our neighbors? Afraid of our relatives, afraid of our children, afraid of criticism, afraid of misunderstanding, afraid of failure. Afraid that somebody might slam a door in our faces. Fear is one way that we close doors ourselves. You remember Franklin Roosevelt's first inaugural address. I quoted it earlier, I think, when he said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Why was that statement so significant? Because of the time in which it was spoken, in the middle of the Great Depression. Everybody was afraid. Every one of these letters is addressed first of all to an angel, to the pastor, to the messenger. But I want to suggest to you this morning that by virtue of our baptism, every one of us is a minister for the Lord. Every one of us is a messenger. That's our primary function in life. The way we earn a living is secondary to that. Even though we might spend the majority of our time during the week earning a living, that activity is secondary to being a missionary, a witness, a messenger for God. No believer was meant to be a part-time Christian. Being a Christian in the world is your vocation. The way you earn a living is your avocation. And if we spent less time counseling with our fears and more time stepping out in faith, the Lord would open doors for us that nobody can shut. That is to say, He will open the opportunities for service and witness for His messengers. Now, it's not a matter of great strength or ability. It's a matter of dependability. Can He depend on us? Samson had ability, but very little dependability. Jesus says, "I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." If we keep His word and stay faithful to His name, He will take care of the strength part. God will open doors for any messenger that honors Him. A little strength faithfully used will go a long way in this witnessing messenger business. And there's another promise in this letter. He says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Now that's obviously an allusion to the great tribulation that precedes the return of Jesus. But I want you to notice that there are two keeps in that promise. Because they kept the word of His patience, He will keep them from the hour of trial. If we keep, He will keep. If we keep His command to endure patiently, He will keep us from the hour of trial. And then it says, " He says, it says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Another translation says, the word of patience, the word of my patience. What does word of his patience mean, I think? I think that's a reference to the enduring word, to the unconquerable cause that persists and perseveres through all kinds of opposition. The gospel, the proclaiming, the spreading of the gospel, which is bound to win. God's people are to endure as the message of the gospel endures. And sometimes it might look like the church is defeated. There are periods in church history when it certainly looked that way. Sometimes it might look like the cross has failed, that evil holds sway. Sometimes it's hard to believe that we are on the winning side. But we have the word of his patience. And we do need patience, don't we? That which Revelation 13:10 calls the patient endurance and faithfulness of the saints. Why do we need it? Because God is not in a hurry. We nervous, impatient people would have it all over today. But God takes his time. It's like with answer to prayer. Some of you have been praying for 10, 20, 30 years for someone. God takes his time sometimes because he knows the end from the beginning. He has an appointed time. And the greatest friend of truth is time. And you know, God's people can afford to wait for his vindication of time. The Bible tells us that we are to be diligent, Hebrews 6:11, to the very end, in order to make our hope sure. You remember the other day I said that God can trust a mature believer with silence. When God doesn't speak to you, you know, he's still your God. He still loves you. Be patient. Hebrews 6:19 and 20 says that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. I never used to understand that language. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And there's a glorious prophetic picture in verses 10 and 11 of this letter. The great tribulation shows up in verse 10, and then the return of the Lord breaks through in verse 11 when he says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. And by the way, in that order too. First tribulation and then the return. And when he declared his soon return to Sardis, it was with a threat of judgment. But here with Philadelphia, it is with a promise of deliverance. He joins it with an admonition. And he says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You see, prophetic doctrine is always joined with practical duty. It's wonderful to come to camp meeting and be inspired But the inspiration is not the goal of camp meeting. Because when the inspiration is over, he says, go into all the world. Paul told Timothy that the Lord will keep that which he has committed to him. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning with verse 12. Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Other translations say keep. He is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What is that treasure? Hold on to it, first of all. The Lord's going to keep that which we have committed to him. And then we're told to keep what God has committed to us. A treasure. What is the treasure? It's the Word of God. Christ himself is the treasure. We give God something to keep, and he gives us something to keep. It's a relationship of trust. We trust him with something, he trusts us with something. We are stewards of the grace of God. Paul says to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And the devil would steal the treasure that we hold, and people would take it away from us too. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, hold on to the good. 2 Timothy 1:13, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, the good treasure. Hebrews 3:6, hold on to your courage and the hope of which we boast. Hebrews 4:14 says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold to the teachings we passed on to you. And in this letter to Philadelphia, hold on to what you have. Hold it tight. Don't let it go. Why? So that it can't be stolen away from you. You ladies carry pocketbooks, purses. What do you do when you go into a shopping mall? You hold on to your purse, don't you? You hold on tight. So nobody can take it away from you. We're saved by grace through faith and rewarded according to our works. Isn't that what the Bible says? That's what the Bible tells us. I used to have a professor, a Lutheran professor, who used to say, works cannot save us, but the lack of works can damn us. Was he right? Of course. We need to get it straight in our thinking. You know, which is easier for Jesus to do, heal the sick or change the way somebody thinks? People can steal our crowns by tempting us to let go of some things that we are to hold fast. They can rob us of time and steal the joy and the assurance of our salvation. They could quench the spirit within us. And if ever we need to be on guard, it is today. The world is anesthetized by the prince of darkness, and many dear folks sleep in spiritual darkness today. And we are often spiritually lazy and inclined to just float downstream rather than swim against the currents of the age. And we interpret the grace of God in a way that minimizes our responsibility to watch and pray so that we don't enter into temptation. You see, to be tempted is not sin, but to enter into temptation is. Faith is rest in Christ, but there is also a fight of faith to be fought. And those who would have you believe that they have attained to some sublime height of spiritual stature because they have never known any spiritual conflict have gotten way ahead of the Lord in this game. I wrote a letter to one person one time who was chiding me for something, and I wrote back and I said, "The trouble with you is that you have never had any trouble. Your day is coming." And sure enough, the spiritual conflict arrived. Our crown can also be stolen by discouragement. There are always those human wet blankets who have never known the power of God in their lives, and so they discredit it in others. Success can steal your crown too. We have to let heaven and not earth reward us. You see, success can feather our nests so comfortably that we forget how to fly. Our crowns can be stolen by becoming so entangled with good concerns that the best is crowded out. I think we need to be careful about our religious activities so that a multitude of small things don't absorb us and we lose our crowns in a whirl of glorified piddling. Now, every person has to study his or her own situation and avoid whatever endangers his or her crown. If others can do something and still think to keep their crowns, never you mind. Don't be their judge, but don't let them be yours either. There is a need for single-minded faithfulness today. It takes a certain kind of sanctified stubbornness to hold on to the treasure. To hold it fast. We have to be on our guard against the spiritually dull, enervating atmosphere of the world around us. It's so easy to adjust to the prevailing temperature, like chameleons, you know, who take on the color of the environment in which they find themselves. God doesn't want us to be like that. You know, let's not be like the lady who went to an expensive bookstore and she said, "I want to buy an expensive set of books. I want to buy a set of books, any books." The clerk said, well, what books do you want? She said, I don't care. I just want any books, as long as they match the decor in my library. And the early church didn't try to achieve peace of mind by accepting the status quo. They changed it. You can't change it if you're not holding on. A lot of things are not inevitable, and if we don't change them, they will change us. And while we are engaged in Christian discipleship, uncompromisingly faithful in keeping the word of his patience, we have to accept the fact that the world does not like or appreciate Christians like that. The world would tell us you're just being stubborn, narrow-minded, and bigoted, that's all. And your own family can steal your crown. The Bible says that the believer's worst foes may be in his own household. Sad but true. Almost unbelievable, but that's what the Bible says. Jesus always speaks the truth, even if it's hard truth, and many a sad experience testifies to the truth of it. And that's why Jesus said that our love for him must supersede our love for our families. Peace at home cannot be maintained at the price of compromising with the devil. That's not the kind of peace that God talks about in his word. And above all, the person that's most likely to steal your crown is yourself. How? By self-deception, self-justification, and self-righteousness. By rationalized compromise with truth. I'll repeat that. By rationalized compromise with truth. By denying the truth that the Holy Spirit would impress upon your heart and mind. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And that's why we have to guard the sacred deposit, the treasure. Now, the city of Philadelphia observed a unique custom. Any citizen that accomplished something noteworthy was honored by having his or her name inscribed on a pillar that was prominently placed in the town, in the city. Jesus says to the Philadelphian Christians, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's probably where the expression that he or she is a pillar of the church comes from. What does that mean? It simply means that he writes his name on us. He signs us. He claims us. He demonstrates for all the world to see that we are his. And in doing so, he says to the devil, you can't touch them. They are mine. They are my possession. We are his possession. It's a brand, a mark of ownership. And in that gracious fact lies our assurance and our hope. Now, the Greek word grapho means to engrave or to write with a visible mark. It's used 186 times in the New Testament, and it always means a visible mark, something that identifies God's people. Those who choose to follow Jesus will wear his name forever. Now I want to close this with a few comments. concerning the importance of the Bible, the Word of God, in this whole business of holding on and guarding the treasure. Beginning with verse 7 in Revelation chapter 12, to the end of the chapter, there is a brief history of the controversy or the conflict, the struggle between Christ and Satan. From the beginning of the war in heaven in verse 7 of chapter 12 to the final casting out of Satan to the earth in verses 10 and 12 and the time of the end of human history, verses 13 through 16, chapter 12. And verse 4 of chapter 12 says, the dragon stood in front of the woman, that's the church, who was about to give birth to Jesus so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Verse 9 reads, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And verse 17, then the dragon, Satan, was enraged at the woman, the church, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What does this tell us? It tells us, number one, that Satan has been in opposition to God since the beginning. It started in heaven. Number two, his conflict with God took the form of opposition to the Son of God from the moment of his birth. And number three, Satan's conflict with God extends to the faithful people of God. And number four, his goal is to lead the whole world astray. That is to say, deceive every living person with falsehood. Now let me ask you, what is most dangerous, an outright lie or a half-truth? Oh, half-truth, right? Christianity has been in existence for 2,002 years, preaching the gospel of Christ, inviting people to surrender their lives to Christ in fulfillment of his own command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity, by the way. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And while the Christian church, the Christian movement has been powerfully successful in the mission that the Lord gave it, the church has not had an easy time of it. And now we're in the end time. And now we've been able to identify the remnant people of God in the end time. Do you think we're going to have an easy time of it? The whole history of Christianity tells the dramatic story of its struggle against theological error in the early centuries up to the time of the Protestant Reformation and beyond. And that struggle is going to continue until the time when, Revelation 20:10 says, the devil who deceived them is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Satan will lose in the end. And truth will triumph. That's assured. That's the promise of God. But in the meantime, he says to you and to me, guard it. Take care of it, the truth, the treasure that I have entrusted to you. You keep and I'll keep. You trust, I'll trust. And his final warning is this. I've pondered these words over and over again. You want to turn to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. This is Christ the high priest talking to us from the heavenly sanctuary now. These are the final words of Jesus. He says, verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, do you think that's just a reference to Revelation, or is it a reference to the whole Bible? I think it's both, don't you? I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, what's the antecedent of them? The words. God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, we don't believe as Seventh-day Adventists in verbal inspiration. We believe in thought inspiration. I think that's right. But even so, doesn't Jesus say that the words are important? Don't take any away and don't add any. What I want to underline just as we close this morning, that in this struggle, this conflict, this controversy between God and Satan in the end times, for those of us to whom he has entrusted the treasure, the Bible, the Word of God, has a significant and a crucial role in that conflict between Satan and God. And one of our responsibilities is to guard this treasure. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of your Word. For the gift represented in the lives of all of those who wrote. And for the gift of your authorship of this book. We thank you for the gift of what trust in this word has produced in our own lives, for the gift of the insight, the life-changing message that has made us into new people, for whom the old has passed away and the new has come. We thank you for the gift of mission, the gift of ministry, and for the gift of your commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We thank you for the gift of the church, the body of Christ. We thank you for the gift of this fellowship that we have enjoyed this week. We thank you for the gift of the inspiration that we have received. And we thank you for the gift of the opportunity that you give us to share the faith with others. Anoint every moment of this day. May each moment be under the blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.